outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Chain. The God Chain. The God Chain.
It was fun to share the last couple of podcasts with John Lynch as part of my visit to Phoenix. Had a great time getting to know him, particularly sharing this part of his journey where the road's gotten a little rougher. And he was just ready to head out on a family vacation like he's never had before with his family. He's enjoying that now, I hope. And boy, I just want to bless him as he goes. I'll read some of your email a little bit. I'm Swain Jacobson. I want to welcome you back to the God Journey. I'm all alone this time in the podcast booth. Love it when I get a chance to talk to other people. But sometimes it's just me, and today it is. But I've got some wonderful email I want to share with you, some of it from the John Lynch podcast. And then I had a conversation this last week I thought was a bit intriguing. Wish I'd recorded it, but we didn't. So I'm going to recapture part of that and see where that leaves us today. So first I got this email. I'm not going to identify who because I know the person that is being written about sometimes listen to this podcast. But it's been a conversation I've had a lot lately. So I figure there's a lot of you kind of in the same boat. And I was talking to a mom when I was back in Virginia who was telling me about her daughter had left the Lord and was no longer walking with him. And she wrote me an email and said, I told you that my daughter had walked away from the Lord and you said, no, she didn't. Well, which is, I don't think that's what I said, but I believe that's what she heard. What I usually say when people tell that to me, that their kids left the Lord or walked away or become an atheist, I usually say, and you believed them. And that always makes them stop short. They say, what do you mean I believe them? I mean, you just believe them when they said they gave up on the Lord and they're no longer walking with him. And I think we miss the other side of that, that just because they, even if they're legitimately saying, I'm not walking with the Lord anymore, does that stop the Lord from walking with them? If he will, and this is what she said, you reminded me that Father said, I will not leave or forsake you, and that she was not walking alone. And I probably did say that, that God knows where she is. God's heart is still for her. God loves her more than mom or dad or brother or sister does. And she said, and she wrote me this email after I'd been back in Virginia with her, and she said, since then my eyes have been opened to see how the Father is working in her life, and I want to share one such time with you. And I'm not going to go into the details of it, but as part of her work thing, there was someone she had met whose baby was dying, and that mother requested that this gal come and be with her. And she was going to do that. And she had, before that, she texted her mom and said, would you please pray for me? I'm going to be helping this woman, blah, blah, blah. And just that, would you pray with me, kind of let her know again. I've told this story before in the podcast, but someone was with in England, had sitting in their backyard saying, you know, we're really hurting. I said, really, why? And they said, well, our daughter's an atheist. And I said, really, what daughter is that? And they said, well, we only have one. And I said, well, I know, I've met her. In fact, I'd had a couple-hour conversation with her the day before about the shack and what she was processing in her life about God. And I said, what do you mean? You believed her? And they said, well, why wouldn't we believe her? I said, kids sometimes say that. And I think what they're really saying, and this might help you some older moms and dads of older children, when they're saying they're an atheist or not walking with God anymore, what they're really, I think most of them are trying to say, not true of everyone, obviously, they're mostly trying to say, would you please not force your version of God on me? And that's what they're kind of pushing back from. They feel like maybe they're getting too much of what you think about God. And they need to go on their own journey and explore who God is. I wish we did that with teenage kids. I wish we gave them the space to enjoy or to explore a relationship with God, to doubt it, to question it, to struggle with it. We're so afraid that they'll leave the faith and go to hell that we keep pushing them to a point of view that they haven't fully embraced in their heart yet. These kids get to, and sometimes moving out of the home, they'll say things like this, not because they really mean it. Some of them may mean to really freak mom and dad off, but basically I think what most of them are saying is, don't force your view of God on me. Don't be afraid for me. Would you let me explore this journey? And as a parent, you're in a much better place letting them explore. And they say, I don't believe in God anymore. You don't have to say, I don't believe you and fight it, because our fear does all of that. I think what we say is, well, really, that's interesting. What's going on there? Or, you know, where will they let you in, and how do you love them and not look shocked and not let your fears try and drag them back into something? Give them space and see what God does in their lives. And this I got from my recent trip to Phoenix, and it was after I did Love is a Fire, like fire blog, where, you know, it starts, the gist of the blog was, and it was a quote from some guy back in the 1500s, an Anabaptist who said, love at its beginning stages in our lives is like a fire. You know, you're trying to light a fire, campfire in the wilderness, whatever, the wind blows it out, and you've got to protect it, and you've got to get these little stuff that will light easily and hopefully catch bigger stuff. And fire sometimes is very difficult to ignite, but once it gets ignited, once a fire is present, then the wind just drives the fire, and it can become a wildfire that just goes out of control. And the same things that threatened it when it was little, it overruns when it gets big. And I, you know, telling wildfire stories when you live in California during a drought and try and make a good point out of it, it's a little bit complicated, to be honest. But I think what we need to look at is, I think that's really true of love. When God's first trying to teach me that I'm loved and I can trust that love and live in it, it seems like almost everything puts it out. It's why some people need to stay away from guilt-driven religious performance people, because when they just hear the language again, they're sucked out of this contented quiet in his love, and all of a sudden the guilt and the pressure to perform and human effort just ramps up, and that love gets blown out. But if you stay with the journey a bit, you let love grow in your heart, and you know what? You can be around performance-based, guilt-driven religious people. And that doesn't impact you. In fact, your ability to love them freely without their stuff can consume where they're lost in a wonderful way. But that's all part of knowing where you are in this love journey. Don't be near stuff that puts you out. You may take some distance from stuff if it challenges you and you take 5 days to recover. But just have the hope that in time, when I really learn to live inside the reality of the Father's affection for me, you know what? I'm going to be able to be with those exact same people and be able to love them. And she said, Wayne, thanks for the weekend in Phoenix. And yes, we are finding that it has become easier to be in our old haunts with people from before, quote unquote. We are much more relaxed and, for me, much less anxious about fielding the question of what we're doing now. Like, where are you going to church is what she's pointing at, I believe. And she says this, my usual response is, God has us on a wonder-filled journey. All I know is that the love of God has changed my life. And then we talk about what's on my heart that day. Great response. This is Mary. Mary, great response. I love that. It's just, you know, what are you doing? Where are you going to? You know what? God has us on a wonder-filled journey. And then share what it is that's on your heart that day. And it kind of takes the question away from where do you go to church and all the judgment, guilt, and performance and all that's behind that sometimes into simply a conversation about Jesus. And that lets them know you're still loving the God that you say you love, and that freaks them out because you're supposed to wither up and dry away if you're not doing, quote-unquote, the church thing, right? Then Harvey wrote this, and I love it just because what I love about all three of these, it just shows progress in journeys. It shows people finding their way into space. Harvey had written me earlier and just talked about not having connections and trying to figure a bunch of stuff out, and he wrote me back this. He said, Father has been giving me many people to love. I have thought many times about what you told me about. We can try too hard to figure things out. You were dead on. I'm seeing part of what he's doing is meant to be a mystery, and what he decides to reveal in me is what he wants me to see. No need to understand what he's not revealing. That little phrase right there, one, I love that God's brought people to love. See, part of it is I was part of a group, and part of a people that only know how to get together when they're doing a group task, and then I end up outside that group task, and it's like all the people I know don't want to be with me, and I don't have any friends, and I feel lost and lonely. We've talked about it extensive time in the podcast. But if you just live out there for a while, and you begin to love people that God's put around you, you find, and this story we've told often on the podcast, you begin to find not religious-oriented people who look at you with suspicion, but people out there in the world who want to be loved. And when someone takes an interest in them and loves them, then God gives you many people to love. But then I love this part, and I hear it all the time. I hear people who want to figure out everything, theological possibility regarding what the church is and what they should be doing and who God is. And I think this is a powerful statement. God reveals to me what he wants me to see, and there's no need to understand what he's not revealing. Harvey, good on you. I love that. I love the freedom that says, you know, God, if you got stuff to show me today, show me. But this frenetic, I've got to figure it all out in my head before I can simply go live the journey. That's a holdover from the whole religious days of everything about God is academically based. And until you get an understanding, it's not going to work. And then this from the John Lynch podcast. This is Laura wrote, "Thanks for the podcast. I really appreciate the comment that was made about opening up to others about our journey before we have it all figured out. And the fact that the process is worth sharing, even if it isn't all neat and tidy. I have two younger kids at home, and I sometimes find myself hesitating in what I say about God to them because I don't want to get it wrong, because I'm still learning so much. The podcast today encouraged me to be freer and let them see me learning." I love that. Man, I think that whole academic idea, the same thing that Harvey's kind of finding freedom from, Laura's finding freedom from, we had this catechism all figured out. Here's the answer to this question. Here's the answer to that question. And we taught people to trust in knowledge, and some of it false knowledge, than to teach them how to trust in God and that God's big enough and no one has it all figured out. And we're stumbling through in this journey. And I think Scripture is the best proof of that in the world. People who go to Scripture and quote things and say, "We've got it all figured out," miss the whole point of Scripture, which is no one figured it out. When Jesus came, "I'm not like what you think I am. God isn't like who you think he is." And I think when we get to the end of the New Testament, we're finding that same thing among people who've tried to live inside the affection of Father and ended up creating groups that were old covenant conformity-based groups again, to which the apostles had to write and say, "What are you doing?" Because somebody wanted to be in charge and somebody wanted to be there, even down to John's letter to the Ephesians. And Diotrephes has projected himself as number one among the group, so he's got to go back and say to him, "You know what? The elder thing is not working out here. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You need to follow and trust him." And I think it comes back to that. I think the whole idea that we can, this is an intellectual journey. Now, I don't think that loving God is anti-intellectual. I don't think it's unintelligent. But I think when we're trying to figure out everything with our head before we learn to live inside our heart. And once we learn to live inside our heart, you know what? It doesn't matter what we don't know. To be able to live and say, "I don't really know what to say about that. But I do know this about God." And that kind of takes us back to Mary's comment. I do know this. I'm on a wonderful journey, wonder-filled journey with his life. John in Saudi Arabia wrote this in response to the podcast. Interesting. "I would love to hear your opinions about grace as it applies to non-believers. I live and work in Saudi Arabia and have many Muslim friends. I'm not saying all roads lead to Jesus, but I believe that my Muslim friends are extended grace as well. Did Jesus die to remove the shame of all the world or just a select few that recite the sinner's prayer or something similar? There have been a few radical thinkers about Islam's history that have presupposed God's grace. They may not have applied the name of Jesus specifically, but I believe they were speaking to his nature. I believe Jesus is quite capable of redeeming anyone at any time, and I would love to start a respectful dialogue on the matter." How could anyone argue? I don't even know how you'd take the opposite position. Jesus is quite capable of redeeming anyone at any time. What makes people nervous is the all roads lead to Rome thing. And I think, does God's grace apply to non-believers? If you're taking a breath today, you're living in God's grace. God's grace applies to everyone. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God's no longer counting people's sins against them. And I read that for years thinking, well, it only applies to the Christian folks. The rest of them, yeah, they get nailed. That's not what it says. The cross resolved shame, I think you're right, for everyone. For everyone. That doesn't mean everyone gets saved in the end. It doesn't mean that. It just means when you are shamed, you run from God. And when Jesus gets to lift shame off of you, you get to draw near to God. You get to draw near to him, even at your most broken, even as John Lynch would say, on your worst day. And I do think that God's grace is seeded into the culture in which we live. I do think God reaches into other religious, non-religious groups to make himself known. I don't think God sits on the sidelines saying, well, when you get the sinner's prayer right and you get forward and get baptized, then you become one of my people that I love, and then I will give you grace. But I don't know that grace, and this is probably where the conversation will go, John, and I obviously can't discuss it alone. I need somebody else to do that. But I would say the idea, then that's where people go. Well, then everybody gets God's grace, everybody gets saved in the end. And what you're saying is, no, God's grace reaches out to everyone. God is reconciled to all men. That scripture is clear. But I think we expressed it right in the shack. Not all men are reconciled to me. There's another part of the process. How do we find reconciliation with God through the grace of God? And that's the gospel. It's there. It's for you. It's for all of you. How do we find our way into that reality? And I hope people are finding that. That to me is where grace really works. And it does allow us to be with people who we would think to be our enemy, whether it's involved in a false religion or a lifestyle we disagree with. And we think, well, God's grace is restricted from them until they get it right. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God loves us all. God's grace is poured out on us all as it invites us into Him and a greater means of transformation that comes from being inside of Him. See, God's grace on us is not, so it doesn't matter what you do, God doesn't care anymore. What it says is now you can have a relationship with God. As broken, deceived, lost as you are, you can have a relationship with Him. And what I trust now, and I didn't trust when I was younger, that relationship will change you. You cannot have a relationship with God and stay like you are. And it's not even that God's biggest goal is to fix you. But the reason we're broken and the reason we're deceived is because we're trying to find love in all the wrong places. And when you find it in Him, that of itself begins to untwist what twisted us up and made us broken. And so is His grace extended to all? I do. And I treat people that way. I love people where they are. They don't have to be on the home team in any observable way for me to love and extend grace. I think you see that with Jesus, the healing of the kingdom. He gave away the kingdom. He gave it away even to people that were probably screaming to crucify Him at the end of the deal. It wasn't, I'll heal those if you're going to be my follower. He just gave away healing. He did incredibly kind things to people. So I love the fact that that grace is available. Jim wrote this, thanks Wayne and John. I would venture to say that the difficulty we have in believing God has our back and is completely for us and further still with us on our worst day is very simply, we don't feel it. Heart and our motion. We don't sense it in our spirit, a lively interaction with God, nor actualized in our circumstances with overwhelming clarity. As you both know so well, because you are truth tellers and have faced hardcore, horrible realities yourselves, this is ever-pressing and nagging, heavy condition phenomena is so horrible and hellish that for some of us, we detest even being human. You know, I read stuff like that and my heart breaks. Let me finish it and I'm come back and talk to you. We have nothing to offer except being needy, broken, and very, very weak and solidly damaged. I think I speak for many insofar that life for us is truly a kaleidoscope of misfortunes, broken dreams, and pathetic life experiences, giving us a PhD in unbelievable futility and self-loathing. I got to be honest, Jim, you're posting is on the blog just breaks my heart. I think something is awry here because we've all been in days like this. What I heard in your post is that there's a long, long season of where I end up in unbelievable futility and self-loathing. I hope the reason I've written some of the things I've written and recorded some of the things I've recorded is to help people find their way beyond their circumstances. I agree, not everybody gets great circumstances. And I think all of us get a certain amount of bad circumstances. I do. I think life, this world is broken. And crud happens, and I know people who have had overwhelming, whether it's physical need or brokenness or just a chain of circumstances that have been devastating to them, whether it's been not finding love or being divorced or the partner cheating on them or debilitating long-term diseases. I've seen people live in circumstances long-term that are pretty broken, that find exactly the things that you're saying you're not finding. It's not finding a connection with God in my pain that sets me at ease in Him, even when my circumstances are horrible. So we do what I talked about in He loves me. We picked the daisy petals. And when all the daisy petals on the outside, he loves me not, he loves me not, he loves me not, he loves me not, because my life's tough, my life hurts, and I end up with this kaleidoscope of misfortunes, broken dreams, and pathetic life experiences. But Jim, I don't know if this helps you or not. Believe me, I'm not sitting here to rag on you, because I love the honesty of this moment. I just would want you to know God has something better in mind for you. And maybe the self-loathing, maybe, I don't know you and I'm not going to analyze you just off a little post on a blog, but for people like this, I'd want to say something like this. If you really think all you have to give to God is this needy, broken, very weak and damaged self, you're still missing something. In every one of us, the person God saw before we were put in our mother's womb, the treasure that he sees. God doesn't see us as this weak, damaged, broken, unhelpful person. There's a treasure in you that he loves. And somehow that's gotten lost. Somehow you just think you're a pile of brokenness, and maybe your circumstances have convinced you that. And if you speak for a lot of folks, maybe we need more conversation about this, and you're welcome to write, and I'll do a whole podcast on it. We have some things to interact with. I don't think we take Father's affection from the circumstances we're in. If you do, you're lost to your last circumstance. Somehow you've got to begin to say, God, if you love me in the midst of this stuff. But I do agree, Jim, that's something that's knowable. We want to know it. Inside our hearts, there's a connection with God. And I don't want to necessarily put that same connection is the same for everybody, that the emotion or feelings or whatever that go along with that are. But there is a way God connects. We're in the worst of circumstances. We still know that we're loved and we're not alone, and that God is with us. And even out of the most horrendous tragedies that can come our way, God can work incredible triumph. And my heart just goes out to you. I want you to know I prayed for you when I saw the post. I'll continue to pray for you when you come to mind. I really pray that God begins to show you the treasure that's in you. And the fact that he loves you is not pity for something broken. It's a joy in something he treasures. And he wants to invite you out of that into life and freedom and joy. And this from Glenn. Thanks, guys. You helped me put words to my own journey. Failing health is certainly one way that we come to the place wondering how we are with God. Failing profession is another. The questions are very similar. After 6 years pastoring a startup church, a church where we've hoped to live beyond religious performance and institutional manipulation, I too have come to the place where I'm sitting before God asking, how are you and I when nothing works, when I feel like a failure? And how are you and I when it's coming clear every day that I'm ineffective spiritually for these friends of mine? I feel like John the Baptist sitting in prison wondering about Jesus. Are you the expected one? These circumstances tempt us to wonder, is God against me because I just can't seem to get it together in some way? Is he withholding a blessing from me because I'm wrong in something I'm doing? But I think these are the realms in which we are tempted to be seldom right but always confident. We want to cling to our expectations of the expected one instead of just letting ourselves be in that place where we don't even know what we don't know. You guys just remind me to be quiet and go back to what I know. He loves me. Wow, Glenn, I love the takeaway from that. I found myself hurting, though, because here's my, and I don't know if this is true of Glenn, because I don't know Glenn at all, but I just from what he said, that you're going to try to build a church, your words, where we hope to live beyond religious performance and institutional manipulation. And it hasn't worked out in the way he had hoped. And I really do. This is one of those things where we put new wine in old wineskins. One of the struggles I had when I was a pastor is the things I have to do to succeed are the opposite of the very messages I want to give to people. And as I was reading Glenn's note, I just happened to, when I pushed off the God journey and went back to working on the Finding Church book I'm working on, which, by the way, excited now again, I fell on this paragraph. This is from the new book. And I hate quoting me, but I just said it better than I'm going to say it by my memory now, so I'm going to say it here. This is a paragraph I read. My heart goes out to those of you who have tried an ever-changing set of systems in hopes of replicating the love and generosity of the early believers, only to be frustrated at the results. They had no idea they were putting so much effort into an environment that cannot achieve their vision. The most pastoral among them could never manipulate people in a way that was necessary to build a successful organization. And while they thought themselves failures, they were perhaps the most successful people in the room because they loved people too much to exploit them. by plugging them into a machine. And it's tough. It's tough to create a machine when you're loving people, because at some point you're going to have to manipulate the responses you need to make it look successful, because you're actually building a machine at the time you're really talking about trying to start a family. So I don't know where you're really at in this, Jim. I love that it's kind of brought you to the place of, you know what, this is what I know. I know he loves me and I have a passion. And I think when we do things that God puts on our heart that don't turn out the way we hoped, it may be that God's aiming us down another road. That there's some way we're doing it. It certainly isn't, is God against me? Or is God withholding a blessing because I'm doing something wrong? You know what? If that were true, none of us would ever be blessed, and that includes me. I don't think today I'm not doing something wrong, and I've not got growing edges in my life. I think that's where the circumstantial picking always ends up, is that it must be my fault. Either God's a creep and not really who he says he is, or I'm too creepy for God to do for me what he's doing for other people. The reality of this heart of God is, I love you all. I'm drawing you into my life. When things frustrate you, it's not because God's turned his back on us. It's because God's not wanting us to go that road, so we're frustrated, hopefully so that our hearts get directed to a better road, to a better way to live, to a better way for our gifts. I've seen that in my life over and over again. The boxes I thought I could put them in didn't work out so well. I had a conversation this week with someone, an old friend, known her for, gosh, 25, 30 years. Not a close friend, spent in on my life at various times, often business related. And she was asking me, as we had dinner one evening, and Sarah and I, she said, "Are you happy with where your books are?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Are you happy with the distribution? Are you happy with how they're going in the West?" I said, "Honestly, it's not something I think about a whole lot." She said, "Really? Are you happy? Are you comfortable with the size of your audience?" And I said, "The size of my audience is nothing I think about except when it gets to be bad. I think it can be too big." I said, "If I had any sense about my audience, I would say that. I would say it's probably bigger than it needs to be." And I could tell she was shocked. It was like, and I'm shocked too, to be honest. I think this is one of those things that I'm seeing move in my life. As a young man who wanted to be a writer, and the first book I published this was the answer the church has been looking for generations, and I would be the next Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. And I just said, "Wayne, do you really have thoughts like that?" And I said, "Honestly, I did." And when sales didn't go well and I was frustrated, I really struggled. The only way I can be effective for God is to have a big audience. And then I got letters from that book. I got letters from a man who said, "Your book saved my life when I was in the hospital because of a heart attack, being consumed by a church conflict that was killing me. And it opened me to another journey." And I got a letter and that was from overseas. I mean, I began to get not tons of, but enough to let me know God had put it in the world exactly where he wanted it to be in the world. And I'm so glad that book wasn't huge, particularly the way it was originally written. I've rewritten it since then, so it's more consistent with how my journey has gone, but I'm so glad it didn't. I think there's something skewed in us. And I think I put this term to it this week, because I watch some sports. I enjoy sports now and then. And the big conversation has become about the casual fan. Every professional sports group right now, they've realized their market share to up the money in whatever sport they're doing. It's not the hardcore fan they need to deal with. It's the casual fan. The fan that's not going to watch golf if Tiger Woods isn't in competition. The fan that's not going to watch a football game if it's not got some great backstory on it. So now networks want to change the game they're going to put at a certain time so that the real people who go to the stadium and root for it, they can, on a week's notice, suddenly be bumped into a night game. And if you've got your flights, it's just the casual fan is now driving the sports. As I was hearing some of that talk, I thought, I think that's why some of us got burned out on some of the megachurch stuff and some of the large groups that we were part of. Some of us, boy, got hurt. And we've talked a lot about it. We've talked about those groups that were exploitive, openly manipulative, destructive, and people got shredded by those who claimed to lead in God's name and demanded people please them. That's a whole deal of some of you on this journey. Others of you, it's just, nothing bad really happened. I mean, it was fine. Things were fine. It was a good service. But it wasn't addressing the hunger of my heart. And what happened when you become focused on numbers, whatever numbers, once we're focused on numbers, then it's not about the hardcore person, the really passionate person. It wasn't about feeding the hungry. It's about motivating the complacent. It's about saying and doing and have enough entertainment that we're drawing people here who aren't really serious about this journey. As I had lunch with a man yesterday, and he said, one thing he said to his pastor of a growing megachurch is, the thing I most mistrust is you won't say the thing now that might offend 200 people and they leave, because now you can't make it work financially anymore. And I think, wow, isn't that true? Jesus could take 5,000 people and tell 5,000 people who he just fed loaves and fishes to in John 6. Miraculous feeding, and now they're chasing him around to get free food. And he says something to them about eat my flesh and drink my blood that drove all 5,000 of them away and left his own disciples questioning whether or not they could keep following this guy. Once you decide it's about numbers, and we can all point at that, and I know there's a lot of out-of-the-box movement people that point to the church growth and trying to draw and think smaller's better, and I'm not really making that argument here in that sense. Because those same people, and I know them, I watched them when they had things to say that were valuable, and then they wanted to build websites that they could sell advertising on. And then it became about clicks and numbers and how do we get enough readers and trying to manipulate people to punch the button at the same, order the same book at the same hour at Amazon. So even if it was just for an hour, it could drive it to the top of the Amazon list. And then they could take a screen capture of the, and then tout it as a best-selling book. And all these, once you decide numbers drive your life, whether it's dollars you need to make, audience numbers you need to hear. And I remember being driven by all that stuff. Honestly, I do. And I remember God leading me into a gracious space of love where I could at least see that that wasn't a way to live, but I wanted to. And so it was like always trying not to. And I think what I loved about this conversation Monday is I realized somehow in the events of my life in the past few years, somehow it's not even a desire I have anymore to build an audience. I enjoy helping people live in this journey. I engage people better. I can go do a meeting of 120, 30 people, Q&A, Wayne has a dialogue. I can do that, and I enjoy that, and there's ways that that helps connect a group of people to a set of ideas. But the next day, sitting in a home, letting people come by, having individual conversations, or going to lunch with somebody, or it's the one-on-one, one-on-two or three conversations where you really get beneath issues and you get down to life and where I'm struggling with and what I need to know next. And it, to me, that gets closer to where Jesus dwells. And I know that because the guys I see get preoccupied with numbers and having to make a living and having to drive their books to the top of whatever, the message changes. There's guys I read 5-10 years ago that I don't read now because the last things I read, the yuck factor was so high. Why? And then I go to their websites and they've become NASCAR racers. There's so many stickers. And I know last time I said this, somebody goes, well, you don't think we should. And I, you know, do whatever God puts on your heart to do. I'm just saying this, if the numbers are more important than the message, if it, for you it's about clicks and names on bestseller lists and how much income you're driving, and you know, one website talking about driving six figures through his website, now he's teaching other people how to build that kind of platform. I'm telling you, that's so counter to the kingdom of God. I guess that's when if you read that, see that, and that kind of a yuck factor gets up in your throat, I hope it does. I hope you say, whoa, hold it a minute. Is it wrong to build an audience? No. Is it wrong to offer something of value and watch people connect with it? Great, do that. That's the way I've always done it. I've just written stuff or done stuff and put it out in the world. I don't check the statistics. I don't know how many people listen to this podcast right now. I don't know if it's higher or lower than when Brad stopped being with me. I have no idea. I don't look at it. I haven't looked at it in a long time. I only look at it when we're doing web evaluations for how much bandwidth we need to buy going forward. Other than that, I stay out of it because I used to stay out of it because I didn't want it to influence me. Now I notice I stay out of it because I don't care. How many people, I know this, my email load is at a better place than it was 4 years ago in the whole hoopla of the shack. I know when I sit down with people, there's less celebrity people who want to be near Wayne Jacobson because of my involvement with the shack and weren't on a journey with Jesus and wanted to have that conversation. So I know that, and I love that. So do I need a bigger audience? I'm not looking for it. Jesus' priority, remember, was not the 99, it was the one. Are you willing to do the one? I know people who want to build a ministry. Now, you know, you can do it in the old time by start planning a church and doing that. Now you do it by starting a website. And if you start it because I need to attract numbers and I'm going to say things that my advertisers will get them more clicks. And if I'm evaluating what I'm writing, and I tell you, that's so easy. I can go to a group, sitting among a group, watch the book table, what's selling, not selling, and I know if I talk about that book, they'll be gone at the end of the day. If I don't, they may not, because people are not, don't even know what's there. And to have your heart in a place where you don't sell the message to the numbers, it's really about the people you're talking to, not about your need to make a living. And I think it's just as dangerous now for the out-of-box crowd to do it through their websites and books and things, as it was for mega church guys to do it, because they're going to say whatever they say that draw the large crowd, because that's what we say is successful. When Jesus talked to us about the kingdom, and this is not about the casual fan. I think that's where I most didn't enjoy pastoring. I wanted to be with those who are not the casual fan of Christianity, but wanted to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ and didn't know how to connect. And I didn't know how to make a successful church out of that. And not that it wasn't successful. In many ways, our numbers were fine. But there was this ongoing conflict between what we wanted people to embrace and what we had to do to make it happen. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's just the smallest of things. It's the way you love. It's the next person you see. It's not, how can I write and build an audience? And I would love, I don't know if any writers would want, I'm going to say this because I've had it on my heart for a long time. And I don't know how to do it. I don't know who to invite. I don't know. But people who want to write, who want to communicate, who maybe want to, who have something they feel like speaks into this conversation. And I think it'd be valuable if some of you want to come out to my place, spend a weekend together, 10, 12 of you, whatever. I'd find time to do that. I would love, if you're interested in that kind of thing, just let me know. Just send me an email. Say, Wayne, if you do that conversation in California, I'd come out there. Because I would love to sit down and say, how do we stay true to the essence of the kingdom? Put God's glory in the world. And you got to trust that. It's not that, well, Wayne, is it wrong to make money? No. But if you trust God for your finances, if you trust God for your audience, then you can do what God gives you to do in the world, disconnected from my need for influence, my need for income, my need for. I can do it. And that's a growing curve. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to trust God now. For me, it's a growing reality, and I love seeing, you know, at times where I'm not even thinking about it, to where I'm thinking about it and learning to resist it because I want to live more in His love than I do my own whatever, and now be in the space, at least in this area, where I go, you know what, I don't even think about it. And if I do think about it, I would say the audience is too big because I don't have the opportunity to engage. What we end up despising is some of what we talked about last week. It is the people that are alive in the kingdom today. And I talked about this with a man yesterday for lunch who was asking about, you know, who are the people writing about this? I said, I don't know many writing about this. Because the people that are living this so enjoy living it, and they're not writers, but what they're doing is they're loving the people around them. They've opened their home to help people explore a journey. They're in conversations with people that matter. About things that matter with people who care. It's not about the big picture stuff we're doing that moves the world. It's the loving one another and the people that are right in front of you today. That's what changes the world. And I know that's been a theme for the last couple of months here. But I'm just repassionate about it. I think the way we destroy sports, the way we've destroyed church, is we've appealed to the casual fan to build our numbers and our income stream instead of loving and caring for the passionate, reaching out to the broken, and doing things that don't necessarily enhance the bottom line, whether that's clicks on my website or whether that's book sales or whether that's numbers sitting in pews. Not doing what feeds the bottom line. I'm doing what Jesus invites me to do, loving those He invites me to love, and leaving all the results up to Him. Because at the end of the day, I'm not responsible for any kind of externalized success. But I get to be with Him in a journey, watching how He loves people into wholeness. And believe me, I've sold lots of books. There is nothing about selling lots of books that's better than watching a life come alive in the glory of who Jesus is and begin a God journey that will change their lives every day going forward.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com or add your voice by calling our comment line at 805-539-6980.